I love to hear stories like this, and I wish we could interview all of you. I love to hear your stories. I've really enjoyed getting to talk with some of these other folks, and there'll be more to come. Just to let you hear from people's hearts, and especially some of those who were there in the old location. In the coming weeks, we're going to hear some folks who have no clue about the old building, who are new since then, and just kind of their perspective about what this church means to them, and why they're praying and how they're going to give and grow over these next 2 years as we do our very best to embrace our community, embrace the opportunities that God is placing before us. And so I just love hearing these stories. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? We're going to be there for the next two Sundays, including today, and looking at these passage scripture from chapter verse 6 all the way to the end of 1 Timothy and of chapter 6. An incredible, incredible book of the Bible where Paul is writing to young Timothy. Young Timothy is a young preacher at this point, and so he's certainly addressing him as a church leader, but quite frankly, all of us are leaders in our church. Whether we realize that or not, we're all leaders, and so these words have great implications for us. Verse 17 to 19 we read last week are certainly the basis on which we have based this two-year emphasis, but I want us to back up and look at some other verses together and talk about specifically giving this week. Next week, we're going to talk about the growing part, and then the last Sunday, we're going to tie all of this together and talk about how we can be a part of this exciting emphasis that is right in our doorstep. Let me invite you to stand, if you will, again for the reading of God's Word together, beginning in verse number 6 of chapter 6 of the book of 1 Timothy together. It says this, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Father, I pray by the power of your word that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we have made declarations unto you as we've sung these songs. Lord, that you would, Father, shape us and mold us, that you would reign in us. And Lord, there's nothing that we desire other than you reigning in our lives, meaning that you are in control. You are the king. You are on the throne of our hearts. And Lord, you desire to speak to us today if we will but listen and hear and receive the word that you have for each of us in this room. Father, I pray that you would teach us what it means to be content, to be a person that is full of godliness. Father, to help us live our days with eternity always, ever in mind. Father, would you hide me behind the cross? And may we hear the words of the Holy Spirit of God today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to talk about these ideas that are found in these scriptures. Kind of use the letter G this morning. The word gain just kind of jumped off the page at me this morning. And I hear the word gain, I always think of the stock market. I got gains in my life. And so I start thinking, what does this word gain mean? What do we gain in life? What are we trying to gain? What is the point of life? We talked about what on earth am I here for, and we talked about those five purposes of life. And so this kind of talks about maybe not an extra one, but because all of this is involved in all five of those purposes, but what do we do with money? What do we do with resources? And sometimes if we're not careful, we don't want to touch this because it can be a sticky subject. People get uptight about talking about money. But I want you to know, I never get uptight talking about money, because here's why. Because it's in the Word of God, and it's something we ought to talk about and talk about to our children and to our teenagers and to young adults about how it is that God is calling us to use the resources that He's given us. And if we don't talk about that, then we're in trouble with our younger generations of where is that going to happen and what are we going to do with as younger generations. So think about this. Sometimes we talk about in churches that many times those that are 55 and older usually give the largest percentage of money, and that sometimes the younger we are, typically the less money we give. And that is really a generational thing that has kind of moved forward in the last decade or two or three decades, really. And so really it's a great strong word for us as those that are younger to really think about these ideas. And then we think, well, when I get the kids out of the house, when I get this, when I get this paid for and that done, then I'll do that. But we're called to outlive our lives right where we are. And so Timothy, through the words of Paul, has offered some great words of encouragement, some great words of challenge about this idea. Now, verse 5 really helps us make the context of verse number 6. And these other couple of verses, the idea, well, there were some in the church who were using the church, or using religion, if you will, to make gain. They were, in other words, bilking people out of money. I would call them the old day, or the New Testament era, health and wealth guys. In other words, it's about what I can get out of you. And so Paul is saying, in contrast to that, but listen, he says, let me tell you something. You're really missing the point. Verse number 5, he says, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, I can make more money. Really, he's talking to preachers right here, if we're not careful, and leaders. Be careful. And so I take these words to heart. That is very the case. But we think about this idea. Look on your outline if you have it there this morning, and hopefully you can follow along here. The gain. What is the gain? Well, it equals this. We're going to kind of have mathematical equations, and that doesn't fit me very well, but I thought it really was appropriate. Here it is. Godliness plus contentment equals gain. Godliness plus contentment equals gain. Now, the idea in our world of the idea of contentment is to be satisfied, to be complete, to be self, notice this, completely self-sufficient. You are who you are in and of yourselves, and you're fine if you're content with yourself. Yet we look around our world, and don't we see it, where we see a world full of discontentment, full of disillusionment, full of dissatisfaction, full of emptiness, loneliness, restless people. We see them everywhere. Yet Paul here offers a solution, and it is in stark contrast to what the world says, because the world says, be self-sufficient in yourself. Be in yourself, not in who somebody else is or who Christ is. They would say, that just do something to gain wealth or power or prestige, and that's really what religion is about. That's what Christianity is about. It's just about gaining a bunch of stuff. So Paul sets it right here, and he says, well, it does mean contentment. He says, as a matter of fact, really godliness is a great means of contentment. Being Christ-like, being who God has called us to be. And the important thing is that there's a great difference between seeking godliness as an end in itself or as a means of gain. Now, we talked about it Wednesday nights in our refuel time together. Those who have been here will remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of being content. Paul echoed this idea in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 is where we find this great truth. In verse number 11, Paul gives perhaps one of the greatest secrets of the Christian life that sometimes we miss. Here's what he said. He said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any other circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The idea of being content here is the idea of being fulfilled, satisfied, so sufficient, so complete in Christ that you sense no lack, no need, and no want. Now, let me ask this question. Are you content this morning? Are you content in who you are and where you are in life? Do you have no need? Do you have no sense of need or no sense of want, if you will? The Bible says, having this kind of gain, there is nothing that can compare to that. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, Christian contentment is worth more than all the wealth of the world. Now, think about that. Would you trade all of the contentment that Christ can bring if somebody said to you, all the wealth of the world is yours? It is at your disposal. What would you do? See, here's the challenge about this idea of contentment. The love of money and contentment in Christ are mutually exclusive. You can't compare the two. The book of 2 Corinthians offers several great truths here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to what it says, and elsewhere as well. It says this about that, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, who we are, is in Christ. 2 Corinthians verse 9, chapter 9, verse 8 says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Contentment. Contentment in what Christ has provided us. The book of Proverbs. I just want to give you several verses. I won't read all these, and you can go back and look at them later. But Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9 offers this idea about being content. Let me flip over there just real quickly. Chapter 30, verse 8 through 9. Listen to what it says. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Now, we intellectually, we get it that money itself cannot bring us contentment. But even in Christendom, even in the church, if we're not careful, we are still hooked on the premise that in some way that is still essential. Our preoccupation with material security and economic abundance makes this quite clear, one commentator says. And it's true. We talk about economic security, financial security, retirement security. And in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with that. But that can't be our sole aim. That can't be our sole focus. The gain equals godliness plus contentment. Now, notice the second point here, and this is, to me, the crux of the passage, though verse 10 is certainly very important, but I think this is really where we're landing in the idea of outliving your life. Notice this, from Genesis to the grave equals this. And I'll come back and grab this in just a moment. From Genesis to the grave, in other words, from life to death, from the beginning of life to death, there is something that matters the most. There's a great play called You Can't Take It With You. You can't take it with you. Now, we know on the premise that that is certainly a true statement. And quite frankly, Paul is really referring perhaps to Job 1, verse 21, where Job said this statement, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return to thee. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Two other places talk about this idea that we have come into life. There is appointed once for a man to be born and time for man to die. Now I want you to notice this statement of old, and that is this, that shrouds used to cover mummies and other things have no pockets. Hearses have no trailers. Interestingly though, I don't know if you know this, and because I'm a preacher, I go to hear these things and have a friend that works in the funeral home business. But they now have added into caskets. You can get all kinds of caskets now. I'm talking like it is extraordinary. You can get an Alabama red casket. You can get an Auburn blue casket. I'm assuming in Mississippi you can get an Ole Miss red and a Mississippi State maroon. And I guess I've never seen one. Maybe a Golden Eagle yellow casket. I don't know. But you can find those kinds of things. But they've also added some new little cool little things you can have. They've now put a drawer in the casket, of which you can put things in the drawer. Now, that's a neat thing. Sometimes kids want to color pictures and all those kinds of things and put them in there, and that's a neat thing. But I begin to think about this, because I've heard other people say, well, you can put valuables in there. You can put things that matter. And I just want to say, well, might as well put all our credit cards and money and all kinds of things. Put them in that drawer. But I'm always reminded when you go to a funeral home and they try to sell you a vault. I was with my friend yesterday in Alabama who works at a funeral home, and we were walking through the back and talking about some things. And I just asked him a question. I said, so tell me about these vaults. I said, y'all tell us that if we buy this vault, it's guaranteed to be waterproof for 50 years. That baby cost a lot, by the way, to have that kind of a vault. I said, how do you know that it's waterproof? He smiled. He said, we don't. He said, the only way to know it is what? You got to dig it up. But it's the mindset of, there's nothing wrong with that. If you've bought a vault the last 50 years, that's fine. But I want you to think about this premise, that sometimes we think we'll take it with us. But listen, Paul is saying here, reminding us here, it's not about the body. What does he say in verse number 7? The verse we're looking at here. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing from it either. We focus sometimes on that which matters the most. It was a funeral of a rich man, and there were some people coming, and there was a person that was grieving over the fact, and one of his friends came along and said, well, he asked this question. He was thinking about the deceased man's real estate, his holding, his business interest, his personal fortune, and the friend asked this other person, how much did he leave? And the person responded, all of it. Y'all will catch that in just a minute. Y'all will get that just a minute. That flew right over your head. Right? What he meant was, well, who did he leave it to, or how much did he leave? And the guy's like, we left all of it. We're not going to take anything with us to heaven. Nothing other than our soul will go to heaven. Which always reminds us of what then are we investing in?
Some great scriptures. Time just won't allow, but Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 12, great stories. Jesus illustrates all these points. But I'm reminded of this other part of this point. From Genesis to the grave, the day you are born, the day you die, you have nothing to do with those two things. Nothing. You have nothing to say over who you're born to and what your name was going to be and what family you were in. You have nothing to say about the day that you will die. The Bible says this is determined unto man once to die, then the judgment. But there is one thing in life that you have control over to some extent, and that is this. You go to a tombstone, and you find the date of somebody's birth and the date of somebody's death. You also might find other pieces of information about them. But there is one, the smallest piece of information on that tombstone is this. And you know it. It is the dash. My dad was born in 1940. We're looking at his tombstones over the last several months to find the right one. We'll put his date of birth, 1940, born in Tupelo, Mississippi. The date of death, passing this life to the next, October the 16th of 2012. That'll be his date of birth and his date of death. But inside of those two things, that small little dash represents your life. And I would ask this question of you and of me. What will be said about the dash of your life? I simply asked my family, I said, can we put this to represent that dash? Follower of Jesus Christ. Now there's much more I'd love to say. There's much more that could be said about his life. But the dash. What will your dash read? What will my dash read? It depends on how I invest. It depends on how I outlive my life. It depends on the third thing as well. The guide. What does it equal? The bare minimum is enough. The bare minimum is enough. Verse 8, what does he say to Timothy? And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. One person says the more money and the more possessions one has, the more complex life becomes. The basic necessities of life should be enough. Now, it's not wrong for us to possess and have possessions and personal things, but it must not be our passion. Our passion must be to use those things to bring glory to God and to love God. We should use resources, not them use us. William Barclay said this statement, the great commentator, it is not that a Christian ever pleads for poverty. There is no special virtue in being poor and no happiness in having a constant struggle to make ends meet. But Christianity does not plead for two things. It pleads for the realization that it is never the power of things to bring happiness, and it pleads for the concentration upon things which are permanent, the things that a man can take with him in the end when he dies. See, we've got to be content with the basic things of life, Paul tells us. That those are the single most important things in our life. And outside of that, it's gravy. Outside of that, it's extra. And with those extra things that we have, we should use all those things to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and show our love and affection for him. It reminds us of six things about this idea that these must be enough, verse 8. Believers must consciously realize the Lord owns everything we have and we are merely stewards of it. We must evaluate everything that we spend in our lives, money-wise, in light of how it would advance the kingdom or how it would help us to make our ministry more effective. We must have a thankful heart when we give. We must learn to distinguish as givers what is the difference between our needs and our wants. We must discipline ourselves, and our world tells us to do anything but this. We must discipline ourselves to spend less than we make. It's hard. Our world says, buy it now, pay for it later, right? We all got them. We can all pull our wallets out and pull out our Bank One, Capital One, pick your credit card commercial. We almost all have them, right? It's that word called debt, right? And it's a thing that straps people so they cannot give. So they can't give sacrificially to the Lord. Henry David Thoreau, the great naturalist of the 1800s, reminded us this statement. Man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. Well, that's a good statement, isn't it? What can you do without in your life? That determines, really, who you are. Notice these last two. Verse number 9, the guarantee of greed. And here he warns us, gives great warning. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's a great story told in the Old Testament of Achan, who coveted and was disobedient, stole some money, and brought great judgment upon the nation of Israel and his family. We can talk about Judas in the book of Matthew, who pilfered and stole from the treasury from the disciples were getting. We can talk about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about what they were giving. And then even to Simon, who Peter warned to not try to use religion to try to make gain. Now, here's the thing. He warns us of three things. What the guarantee of greed will bring. Greed is what? Wanting what you don't have. A desire to be thoughtful and thinking all the time about how you can get more. It's a determination to get wealth at all cost. Now, getting wealth, acquiring wealth, in and of itself is neither immoral or moral, either one. Money can buy pleasure, comfort, and elegance, but never happiness. He gives three warnings here. Here they are. Number one, it tempts and it traps. It tempts and it traps. It tempts us to do things we might normally not do, to compromise our convictions, to wink at things that we shouldn't do, or to turn a blind eye to something, to push aside even the Lord, family, and friends. And Satan promises us and says, well, if you'll pursue this, you'll find happiness. And what we find when we pursue that which he gives us, a trap, he lays a trap just like a trap for an animal. There's cheese for the mouse trap. There's meat on a trap. There's traps out in the wild. People travel these things. What do? They promise something, and guess what? You get it, right? That mouse gets that bite of cheese, don't they? Right before, right? He got it, but he paid the price with his life. Which leads us into the second one. It controls. We pursue foolish things. We got to have the latest name brands, the latest fashions, the latest toys, the latest gadget. I'll never forget my grandfather. This has been 20 years ago now. Computers were just coming on the scene. My grandfather used to sit and watch QVC when it very first came out. And I remember when QVC, that was the only shopping network. Now there's like 9,000. He would sit and watch it. Well, one day we come to the house. There's a box in his den. What is that? Now, he's in his 80s at this point. He said, it's a computer. Well, why'd you get a computer? Well, in case anybody asked me if I have one. I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you ever going to open it and get out of the box? Nope. Just got to have it in case somebody asked me if I got one. I got to know that it was a status symbol at that point. Got to have one. If we're not careful, we will pursue and they will control us. The third thing that will eventually bring us is destruction. It will drown us. This word literally means to submerge, to sink us to the bottom. Instead of promising peace and rest, we have more, we'll be more at peace, more at rest. Instead, it does the opposite, and we drown in it. Accumulating wealth can be a curse rather than a blessing. Why? Because it can remove us from a place where we are truly dependent on the Lord. Can you remember the moments in your life, and I don't know where you are financially, but maybe you are there now, or maybe you were there and you can remember, where you had to depend on the Lord to make a week. And you were on your knees saying, oh God, if you don't provide, I can't pay this. I can't pay that. How dependent we were. But then when things get better, if you're at that place, if we're not careful, what happens? We're not as needy and dependent on the Lord. Notice the last thing, and we'll be through this morning. Greed, what is it? Equals the love of money. Now, what he says here is that the love of money is the root of all evil. When I moved to Alabama, and we moved into the pastorum there were these beautiful trees, beautiful maple trees. They were so pretty and nice. They bloomed. They had nice covering and shade. And when I was a youth and music minister there, I'd often driven by the pastorum there and admired the green grass and but I never noticed something about these trees. If you know anything about maple trees, and particular kinds of maple trees, the root systems go far out. But the root system, a lot of it is very shallow, right under the surface. And I began to look around, and I noticed as I began to have the wonderful, blessed opportunity to cut the 2 acres of grass, that these little trees will begin to pop up. I couldn't figure out where in the world they were coming from. And they weren't a weed, and I had a weed eater, and you put the weed eater out, and you just kind of do it, and the weed would... what I thought was a weed would just laugh at you. You know, like, Blow all that weed. You're not that weed eater. That string is not going to work. Boy, you get out in high gear and try to cut it. It wouldn't work. I got to begin to kind of examine a little closer, and there was like, it was like literally, it was like wood. It wasn't like grass. It was like a piece of wood. And all of a sudden, I looked around, and they were everywhere. They were growing like weeds everywhere. Come to find out that it was the roots from that tree, and they were producing little trees everywhere. I could have had a forest in my backyard if I'd let them just grow up. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, the roots in themselves weren't the problem. It's what sprung up from them. What he means is having money is not bad, it's not wrong, but the love of that money, the pursuit of that money, the desire of that money above anything else is greed, and it causes great problems. Unchecked desire for money leads to the love of money. And here's the thing. Let me ask this question. I don't know if you ever ask yourself this question. How much is enough? Now think about this question. How much is enough? If you could decide in your mind and say, all right, if I could make this amount of money, or I could have this, that would be fine. Draw a line in the sand, that's enough. Where is your enough mark? Now, just think about it. That's kind of fun. Okay. $1 million, Lord. I'd be a millionaire a year. That'd be good. I could live off $1 million a year. Give some, right? Where is the line? This is all that I need. Here's the problem. When we don't have a line, we don't know where the mark is, the love of money becomes our dominant pursuit and passion. One more great quote from William Barclay. Again, money itself is neither good nor bad. It is simply dangerous, and that the love of it may become bad. With money, we can do much good, and with money, we can do much evil. With money, a man can selfishly serve his own desires, and with money, he can generously answer the cry of his neighbor's needs. With money, a man can buy his way to the forbidden things and facilitate the path of wrongdoing. And with money, he can make it easier for someone else to live as God meant him to live. Money is not evil, but it is a great responsibility. Jesus said it well. He said, to whom much is given, much is required. Be aware of these two things, these last two things. It's seduction and it's sorrow. It is seduction. What does he say here? I want you to notice. What does he say in verse number 10 here? He says that it can cause you to fall away. To fall away. Verse 10, for the love of money, root of sorts of all evil, and by some longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. I'll be honest with you. I've never met a Christian who came into church and came down afterwards and said, preacher, I'm going to tell you, I just want to warn you, today I am wandering away from the faith. I've had it. I've decided to pursue my sin, and I don't care about God any longer. You ever met anybody like that? They just walked up to you and said, I've made a decision today. I'm done. I'm through. No, it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen in our own lives personally. What happens is it is a seduction. Satan quietly tempts us. Our flesh tempts us, and we just ever so slightly ease away. We fade away. It's not an overnight thing where you jump off the cliff and say, hey, money is a thing, I'm done. This sin, it's a thing, I'm done with God, here I go. We just kind of, like Lot did, he just moved closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a seduction. Notice the last thing, it's sorrow. I love to read quotes like this because they always floor me. Listen to these statements. Barbara Hutton. Now, some of you don't remember this, but how many of you remember Woolworths? Y'all remember that? Good. The rest of you have no clue. It's a great little store used to be. We used to get a lot of toys there when I was at my grandparents' house. She was the heiress who media used to call the poor little rich girl. Howard Hughes, the billionaire who lived on junk food, was terrified of contracting a disease from casual contact with some passerby that he died as a recluse. John D. Rockefeller said this statement, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt, from Vanderbilt University's name, said this statement, the care of millions is too great a load, there is no pleasure in it. We love to laughingly say, well, I'd love to try the load on for size for a while. John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on the earth. Henry Ford once remarked, "I was happier doing mechanics work." And Rockefeller said one more time, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. See, they did not understand what C.T. Studd understood. In the 19th century in England, he was one of the greatest cricket stars of all times. But after his conversion to Christ, following Christ, he decided that God had called him to be a missionary. And so before leaving the mission field, he decided to give away his entire inheritance. So far as he can judge, his inheritance was £29,000. It's a lot of money back then. But in order to leave a margin for error, he decided to start by just giving away $25,000. So on a memorable day, in January 13 of 1887, he sent off four checks of £5,000 each, and also five checks of £1,000. There was no fool plunge on his part. It was his public testimony before God and man that he believed God's word to be the surest thing on earth, and that a hundredfold interest, which God had promised in this life, not to speak of the next, is an actual reality for those who believe it and act on it. He sent £5,000 to D.L. Moody to use in his ministry in India. Wasn't able to do that, but instead used the money to begin the famous Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He sent £5,000 to George Mueller, $4,000 to be used in mission work, and $1,000 among orphans. $5,000 to George Holland in Whitechapel to be used among the Lord's work among the poor in London. And £5,000 to Commissioner Booth Tucker for the Salvation Army in India. Various other organizations received the remainder of his £25,000, and his inheritance turned out to be a little bit more. And so he gave some other money to other organizations, and the rest he gave to his fiancée as a wedding present. Not to be outdone, she gave all of it away. And they left England for Africa with nothing. The question is so clear. It rings clear for us as we pray and think, how will we outlive our lives? Oh, that God would give us the desire and the passion to outlive our lives in the way we grow and in the way that we give. The question is clear. What will the dash be in your life? I often wonder what will be said about you and me when we're long gone. What will be said in 50 years about Petal First Baptist Church? Did she miss the moments, or did her people rise up like never before and made a commitment to outlive their life? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. It is so real and relevant. I love, Lord, so many times we break open your word that it's just as real and relevant as when it was written. It is no different today than it was thousands of years ago. It is just as true today and just as relevant and just as important, and it speaks to us in our day and era. And I pray, Lord, as we begin to really come down to these last several weeks of we're praying and seeking your face, about how over these next 2 years, to bring us to the year 2015, halfway through the decade, to launch us into 2020. Lord, if you don't tarry, the question is clear. How will we outlive our lives? Will we be a fan or a follower? Will we live life on purpose, investing our lives in eternity, that which will last forever? To store up treasures for ourselves in heavens, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, we would see the prayer to be true that all these things will be added unto us. Father, help us to think about the dash this morning. And Lord, as we come to a time of invitation right now, Lord, is that dash for some of us would be to ask this question: are we a follower of Christ? Have we made the decision to ask you to step out of heaven and into our hearts? Lord, to admit that we're a sinner, to ask you to forgive us of all of our sins, to believe you're the Son of God, to confess you as Savior and commit our lives to you as Lord. Lord, for some of us, that's a decision we need to make today. But Lord, if we were to die this day, we would not go to heaven because we don't know you. You're not our Savior and our Lord. Lord, today they can make that decision. Father, for others to maybe come and join this church family, to step out and say, yes, this is where Christ is calling us to be. This is where we want to plant our lives, to outlive our lives, to be part of a church that wants to be impacting its community and even to the ends of the earth. Or maybe some just want to come and get on their knees before you in this altar and say, oh God, I'm going to live the dash, the rest of the days you give me to outlive my life. Father, may we come home to you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.